God bless everybody. Nice to see you. You may be seated. Wonderful. Hey, teens survived and you're back for more, huh? Fantastic. Well, God bless y'all. Today we're going to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. This is such a wonderful section in God's Word. I know oftentimes on Sunday mornings, our various teachers go to this section that really begins with John 13 in many ways, dealing with some of the events that occurred with Jesus and his disciples just prior to his being taken and crucified. And there's so much teaching in John 13, 14, 15, and 16 that you don't find elsewhere in the Gospels regarding Jesus preparing them for what was to come. But then John 17 is another thing you don't find elsewhere really in the entire Word of God. And that is this wonderful prayer of Jesus Christ, recording in great detail what he had to say to his Heavenly Father. We're not going to cover the whole chapter today, but it's well worth your reading. In fact, as I thought about it today, if you're looking for things to read, you came to the right place this morning, because probably by the time I'm done, I'll give you six or eight different possibilities of things you can look at from God's Word. And this chapter being one of them, because this prayer of Jesus Christ is just marvelous. But we're just going to look at the opening part of it. In John 17, verse 1, it says, "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Then verse 4 is what I really want to look at with you. It says, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work that you gave me to do." I finished the work that you gave me to do. First of all, it says, "I have glorified you on the earth." And he certainly did, right? If you've read about Jesus Christ at all, I'm talking about actually read the Gospels about Jesus Christ, not read things people wrote about him or looked at pictures of him, because oftentimes what the world portrays regarding Jesus Christ glorifies Jesus Christ. But if you really read how Jesus Christ walked and spoke and operated, he was continually pointing to his Heavenly Father, saying that this wisdom is not mine, but it's his. This judgment is not mine, but it's his. I don't do my own will, but I do his will. He was continually pointing to the Father. And, you know, actually in this verse where he says, "I've glorified thee on earth. I finished the work which you gave me to do." Many of the translations read, "I have glorified you on the earth by completing the work that you gave me to do." And I'm not sure if that, you know, again, many of the translators handle it that way, and that's a possible way of handling it, which would mean even more than just by his words he glorified God, but by the fact that he completed the work that God gave him to do, he glorified God. And that appears to be the depth of what he's saying here, is not just "in what I did, I glorified you," but "by what I did, I glorified you." Because God gave him a work to do, and he fulfilled it, which we'll talk more about later. But the question I want to ask is, what's the work that he completed? Rhetorical question at this point, but we need to think about this, because it seems like an obvious answer to some of you. And yet, I know many Christians, educated Christians, Christians who understand God's Word, who would answer that question, if not wrongly, let's say partially. Let's go to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Notice a lot of guests here today. Welcome, nice to have you. Hope you're here to study the Scriptures. That's what we do on Sunday mornings. Luke 4. If you're not here to study the Scriptures, stick around. You might learn something. It's pretty relatively painless. And I usually don't go more than 4 or 5 hours, right? No. We'll keep it well short of 4 or 5 hours. Luke chapter 4. This is right at the outset of the ministry of Jesus Christ. After he'd been baptized by John, and the Word of God says that he went into the wilderness, was tempted by the devil, and then began his earthly ministry officially. In Luke 4, let's start in verse 16. It says, "He came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And, you know, a better way of handling this, his custom is as the custom was. Because that explains that in the synagogue, unlike, say, our culture, if you just stood up right now and started reading something out of the scriptures, I would take offense at that. It would be out of order. But in the synagogue, there was time allowed for individuals to stand up and read or teach or expound on different parts of the scripture. The synagogue was a much smaller group, you know. So it was the custom, and it wasn't out of order for Jesus Christ, although he wasn't the leader of the synagogue, for him to stand up at some point and speak from the scriptures. And so that's what he did. He stood up. You would always stand up when you handled the scriptures. And I lost my place. Okay. There was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Now, teens, what do we learn about the original texts? No chapters, no verses, no punctuation. And Jesus opened the scroll and found the verse. In Isaiah is, what, 66 chapters? And out of all those, he opened the scroll and found the exact place. He found the place he was looking for when they handed him the scroll. Jesus Christ must have known the word pretty well, huh? To be able to do that. I'd like to know the word that well, where I could just open up a scroll of Isaiah and find the exact verse I want to take you to today. Or Luke, for that matter. He opened up the scroll to Isaiah, and he found the place where it's written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And then he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Now, that's very true, right? On that day, that scripture was fulfilled. He was there with them. He was beginning his earthly ministry. However, many people say that this prophecy from Isaiah that he was quoting about the blind and the captives and the acceptable year of the Lord is speaking only, totally and only about his earthly ministry. Okay? That he was, in Luke 4, telling them, here's what I'm going to do for the next year. In my ministry on earth, I'm going to heal the sick. I'm going to set captives free. I'm going to bring deliverance. I'm going to open the eyes of the blind. That's where I said in part, because he did do that, didn't he? You can read record after record after record of Jesus healing, Jesus delivering people spiritually, Jesus feeding the 5,000, Jesus setting captives free, right? And he certainly did that, but is that the work that, how do I put this? If that is the work that God gave him to do, and then he said in John 17, "I have finished the work that you gave me to do." If that work just entailed healing people, casting out spirits, bringing deliverance, etc., and he said, "Now I'm done," then that's the end of miracles. That's the end of deliverance. That's the end of captives being set free. The best thing we have is a historical record. We can look back and say, well, for a year, there was this guy, Jesus, and man, did he help people. If all Isaiah is talking about is Jesus' earthly ministry, then when he said, "I finished the work," that's the end of deliverance to the captives. That's the end of sight to the blind. But really, if you look at Isaiah and the many, many, many prophecies about our Lord Jesus Christ that are in the Old Testament, they don't really focus on his earthly ministry primarily. They focus on the real work that he was here to do. Because the real work that he was here to do was so much greater, as great as the gospel records are, of what he did wherever he went, preaching the gospel and bringing deliverance to people. The scriptures teach us that that wasn't, that at best that was part of the great work that God sent him to do. Let's look at John 12. Because you've got to ask yourself the question, if this is talking about his earthly ministry only, and he read from Isaiah, I'm here to set the captives free. I'm here to bring deliverance. I'm here to bring sight to the blind. He only had a year to do it. Okay, I know many Christians teach 3 years, but you really can't find 3 years in the gospel records as you put them all together. What you can find is the year he's calling the acceptable year of the Lord, which is about 1 year from the outset of his ministry to his crucifixion. If the total import and the total purpose of Jesus Christ was to come here and heal people and bring deliverance to people and bring sight to the blind, then really, in all honesty, he would have had to say to God in John 17, I'm not done yet. Right? If his whole purpose for being here was to bring deliverance through his personal presence and his personal ministry, then how could he say to God, I've finished the work? Were there still blind people out there? Were there still people needing deliverance? Were there still captives out there? Yes. So he couldn't really say to God, I've finished the work. He'd have to say, I'm just getting started. And that's what many good Christians think regarding the crucifixion. They say, too bad it had to happen. Because think of what Jesus could have done if he'd lived another 30 years. Think of what Jesus could have done if he'd lived 90 years. And isn't it a tragedy? Isn't it a terrible, just one of those things that he had to be crucified just when he was getting started? Oh, they don't really understand the scriptures. Because was the crucifixion a tragedy? In one sense, a tremendous tragedy. In another sense, I thank God for it, because that indeed is the work he came for. He didn't make a secret of that to his disciples. See, again, there are Christians who say, well, Jesus just got started, and then this thing happened, and he got caught, and they crucified him, and boy, what great things. But at least he was there for that time, and we can read about that and enjoy that. If that is the work that God sent him to do, then he couldn't really have said, I finished it. In addition to that, you've got the problem that in the Gospels, from the outset, he tells his disciples constantly. He tells his disciples constantly that here's the way this is going to end. I'm going to be taken by men. I'm going to be captured. I'm going to be beaten. I'm going to be crucified. And God's going to raise me again. He showed them that from the scriptures. He told them constantly. John 12 is one great example of that. John 12, verse 23, please. It says, Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. He that loves his life shall lose it. He that hates his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. Where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? Should we have a colon there, teens? What should we have? Question mark, okay? Otherwise, he's contradicting himself. He's saying, what should I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this cause, I came unto this hour. So here he's at the point where he is about to be taken and crucified. How did he know that? Were the soldiers lined up outside the door at this point? No. No. From the disciples' point of view, everything was peaceful. Everything was normal. Jesus knew his hour had come because he knew the scriptures. He knew what he was here for. He knew what the work that he needed to complete was. And he was preparing his disciples for it, saying, that hour is coming. And if you read the Gospels, and again, particularly the Gospel of John, but the other Gospels as well, you see that he continually told them, this is what was going to happen. Remember, once he even had to reprove Peter, right? Because he said, I'm going to be taken and crucified. And Peter said, in essence, don't be negative, Jesus. Quit being so negative. Be positive. Jesus reproved him rather harshly, right? I think he called him Satan for saying that. Even after the resurrection, when Jesus was with some of his disciples, he reproved them for not knowing that the scriptures themselves said he was going to die, he was going to be crucified, and God was going to raise him. So Jesus knew from the get-go, this is the way things were going to end up. It was not an accident. It was not a terrible mistake. And in one sense, for you and me, it wasn't even a tragedy. Because he gave himself up. He knew it was coming. And as that hour approached, he even said, so now that the whole purpose I'm here is approaching, am I going to say, Father, save me from this hour? The whole reason I came was for this hour. You see? So the notion that the important thing about Jesus Christ was his earthly ministry is really missing the great point of our Lord Jesus Christ. Was his earthly ministry wonderful and powerful and an example to us? Yeah. But you know, yeah, we'll just look at another verse and I'll let the Word of God explain it to you. How about if we look at John 19. See, if you look closely at the Word of God, you see a number of things that had to be true of the promised Messiah. They had to be true, okay? He had to be born sinless, number one. That was a feat, wasn't it? You know? Did Jesus directly have anything to do with being born sinless? No. Primarily that was due to God's wisdom and somebody named Mary saying, be it unto me according to thy word, right? So that he could be born sinless. Once he was born, and even prior to his birth, there's dozens of prophecies in the Old Testament that are fulfilled, that speak of the details of his birth, of his conception and of his birth, and of the time after his birth. Dozens of prophecies in the Old Testament that speak to that. Did he have anything to do with fulfilling them? Did Jesus decide to be born in Bethlehem? No. Did Jesus decide to be raised in Nazareth? No. Did Jesus decide to be taken to Egypt when he was an infant? No. So, although those things were also required of the Messiah, he had no direct input on that, did he? Now, there are some prophecies about him when he was older that perhaps he had a direct input on. Do you understand so far? For him to be the Messiah, he had to be sinless. And he was. But he didn't make himself that way. He was born that way. That was God's doing and Mary's believing. The prophecies, at least about his birth and early life, had to all be completely fulfilled, and they were. And that wasn't really because of Jesus saying, I'll be born here. It was again because of God's faithfulness and because of the believing of some men and women who were involved in those situations, right? However, there's another thing that he had to be in order to be the Messiah, and that was not only to be born sinlessly, but to live sinlessly. Okay, that means not just born with a clean slate, but continuing in every thought, in every deed, in every moment, every day, for his entire life, doing the Father's will. That's awe-inspiring. If you're honest, it's awe-inspiring. I mean, every thought, every decision, doing the Father's will. That, if nothing else, requires being conscious of the Father every moment. And then choosing in each of those moments to think that which God would have him think, to do that which God would have him do. Many of you know from the Word of God, sin is much more than just killing somebody or stealing from somebody, right? It's a much more deeply rooted problem than that. So this Messiah was required to live, to always say yes to God. Did he have anything to do with that? Yeah. Everything, right? Because at any moment, he had free will like you and I do. He had free will like Adam did. He could have said, I don't want to do that. And yet he chose to live sinlessly every moment, right up until that prayer that we read at the opening. That's why in many ways he could say at that point, I finished the work that you gave me to do. Now, shortly after he says that he finishes that prayer, He's taken, and he's crucified. He's tortured, he's punished, he's imprisoned for a while. He's taken and he's crucified. Okay, that was part of what he had to be also. The reason I bring this up is because why would he say, I finished the work in John 17 if he hadn't yet been crucified, you know? Because in many senses, everything that he had to do, he had done up to that point. And from that point onward, most of what he had to do was to allow men to spit on him, allow men to revile him, allow men to beat him, allow men to torture him, and allow men to hang him on a tree and not call down the angels he could have called down to bring himself off that tree at any point in time, you see. So in a sense, you could understand why in John 17 he could say, I finished the work, I've completed the work that you gave me to do. And yet in another great sense, in John 19, verse 30. And again, this is an entire chapter is well worth your reading, although it's a tough one to read about the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ and the events that occurred. And they culminate here in verse 30, where it says, When Jesus therefore received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost, which just means he breathed his last, he died. So although he said in John 17, I have finished the work that you gave me to do, in John 19, he says something much more definitive, which is, it is finished, it is done, it is completed, you see. And this is such a pivotal moment in time. And few Christians understand the full significance of this moment, of these three words, it is finished, and what occurred there on the cross that day. Again, many Christians are so foolish as to feel like, oh, sorry that happened. And you know, I'm not, because I understand that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and Jesus Christ so loved the Father that he gave his life for your redemption and mine. And if he hadn't given it, we wouldn't be redeemed. See? And oh man, you folks who haven't believed on Jesus Christ or don't know enough yet or don't think you know enough yet or you're still weighing your options, oh, don't be foolish. Men and women can spend 30, 40, 50, 60 years playing the game and pretending that in and of themselves they've got something to offer God, but deep in the honesty of our souls, we know that based on our own merits, we have very little acceptability before God, huh? The only way I'm acceptable before God, perhaps, is if my standard is comparing myself to you, right? And that's what religion basically does. Religion puts all the focus on what man does, and therefore I have a way of being better than you. If my religion says, here's the 10 things you can do to make God like you, well then I can do them better and harder and more completely than you, right? And that's basically what religion is. Religion is something man has set up, standards man has set up, teaching us things man can do to make God happy, to win God's love, to win a place in heaven. Now, so we love religion because in religion, I can find a way of feeling pretty good about my works. Okay, because my standard isn't in the heavens. My standard's you. If I work a little harder, then I can feel like, hey, you know, I'm in pretty good shape. I've produced more. I've done more work. I've lit more candles. I've fumbled with beads more. I've spent more time on my knees. I've gone to certain buildings on certain days. I've done all those things more than anybody else. I could deceive myself into thinking I'm a pretty good guy. But compared to what? Compared to other descendants of Adam, compared to other people just like me, you know? I mean, I've got a really smart dog. He's really smart. Really smart. But he's smart compared to other dogs. Okay? You get my point? You know, if we sent him to take the SATs, probably wouldn't measure up. And, you know, man doesn't really measure up to God's SATs. You know, and if you're honest about yourself, you know that you don't either. That's why we needed a Redeemer. That's why we needed a Savior. That's why Jesus Christ said so definitively, I've finished the work you gave me to do, recognizing that work was not simply spending some time on earth doing loving things, although I'm glad he did. Jesus recognized what many Christians don't, which was the one great work he was here for. After having done the Father's will, after having lived sinlessly, the one great work he was here for is the thing that most Christians call a tragedy. The one great work he was here for was to go like a lamb to the slaughter and not open his mouth and allow them to crucify him on behalf of you and me. That's the work that when he hung on the cross that day, he said, it is finished. And you know, again, it's such a pivotal moment because even the fact that Jesus Christ healed people and freed people from their sin in his earthly ministry was based upon the moment when he would say it is finished. It's the moment he says it is finished that paid for those sins too. It's the moment when he said it is finished that paid for sins in the Old Testament when they brought a lamb and said, okay, we'll kill this lamb and then your sins are forgiven. How's a lamb going to forgive your sins? The Word of God teaches, as many of you know, in Romans 3, the only way the lamb forgives sins because God knew that lamb was pointing to the coming Redeemer. Even when Jesus Christ himself forgave sins on earth and healed people on earth, the power and the authority for that derived from that moment when he would say, it is finished. This is such an awesome and a crucial truth. Because even what followed, and I fully understand that you and I have power in the resurrection, and you and I have great authority in the ascension of Jesus Christ to the right hand of God, right? And we're going to talk about those a lot at family camp. But he didn't do those. Okay? The Word definitively says God raised him from the dead. The Word definitively says that God seated him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. But the Word of God says that Jesus Christ himself, of his own volition, said, what am I going to say? Save me from this hour? No, for this purpose I've come to this. Of his own volition, he walked into that situation and took it all. He took the mockery, he took the spitting, he took the beating, he took the death. He chose that for you and me. And based on that, there could be a resurrection. Based on that, there could be an ascension. And based on that, there could be many, many other things that are yours and mine and are going to be ours in the future. Look at Colossians 2, please. You know, I've shared this with some Christians who think it's disparaging Jesus Christ. Oh, my Lord. How blind could one be to the Word of God to think that it's disparaging of Jesus Christ to say that his earthly ministry alone was just a prelude to the great work he was here to do? How could that be disparaging? You know, how could it be disparaging to Jesus Christ to say that in offering himself as a sacrifice for you and me, he fulfilled the Scriptures? How's that disparaging? That in offering himself as a sacrifice for you and me, he became the Redeemer of mankind. God raised him from the dead. God set him in his own right hand in the heavenly places. God exalted him. How's that disparaging of the Lord Jesus Christ? Goodness gracious. That's clarifying the very thing that he knew he was here for when he said it is finished. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, it says, oh, let's look at verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him. As our teachers have pointed out on many times on this verse 10, complete is not a bad translation. But it was kind of an evasive translation on the part of the King James translators, I believe. You know what I mean by evasive? Somebody doesn't actually lie, but they sort of skirt around the truth. Because the word fullness and the word complete in the word fullness in verse 9 and the word complete in verse 10 are related words. You'd never know it from the King James, would you? What it literally should read is, in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are filled full in him. That's much more descriptive, isn't it? Okay. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you're filled full in him. So let's say you've got a big gallon of lemonade. Okay. Big old gallon, five gallon thing of lemonade with a little spigot on it. And then you've got a gallon jug, and you fill it with the lemonade, okay? It's filled full. And then you've got everybody's little glasses here, and they're filled full with lemonade. That's the picture that's being painted here, except even more so, he was filled with all the fullness of God, and we are filled full in him. You understand? The picture here is talking about how Jesus Christ's work, the thing that caused him to say, "It is finished," resulted in us being filled with what he was and is filled with. And what he was and is filled with is the fullness of God. Like Peter says, when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we become partakers of the divine nature. The divine nature. The divine nature. Can you imagine such a thing? There's not much divine about me. I would venture to say there's not much divine about you either. But in Christ, we are filled with something that God calls divine. That's amazing. How are you going to work hard enough to earn a piece of that? Even a piece of that? You know, what kind of work do you have to do to just get a little bit of that divine nature? Oh, I know what the Eastern religions teach. You know, some of us have tried that whole thing. You know, if you sit long enough and say some words over and over and discipline your physical body hard enough, then you get this piece of the divine nature, maybe a piece of it. Oh, God says we're filled. Well, then why don't you Christians act a little more spiritual? Well, that's the beauty of it. That's the beauty of it. There's no acting involved. I'm the same old stupid idiot I always was. But I got something divine on the inside. You know what that gives me? That gives me eternal life. That gives me a connection with God. That gives me the ability, and you the ability, to do those things Jesus talked about in Luke 4, just like Christ did. And then go on our stupid way like we always did. You know, that's the beauty of Christ in you, is that these earthen vessels we've got are still just as foolish, just as stinky, just as maybe ugly as they were, and yet this great power within, and I venture to even say this great wisdom within, based on what God's done in the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of it possible because of those three words: "It is finished." You see, Colossians 2. I haven't even got into it with you. It talks about this. He was filled. We're filled full in him. In whom also, verse 11, it says, "You are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands." Okay, circumcision is being used here as a figure of speech. Obviously, when you believe on Jesus Christ, you don't become circumcised. It says it's circumcision made without hands. We're probably familiar with what circumcision is, right? If not, ask Max afterwards. He'll tell you all about it. But the point of circumcision was to mark Israel out as God's people. And that's the way it's being used here, that you and I have been marked out as God's people. Not by some physical marking, okay, but by something much deeper and something much more permanent. More permanent even than a marking in the flesh. We've received something that marks us out as God's people. Circumcised with the circumcision, made without hands, in putting off of the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Then it says, "We're buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who has raised him from the dead." If you want to read more about this, I'd direct you to Romans 6 that explains this in great detail. What's this buried business? You know, what do you know? It's very simple. When man's sin burdens man with an obligation to God, right? And honestly, that man's sin burdens man with an obligation to sin. When I die, what happens to my obligations? Yeah, it's over. I mean, I know I've read, too, about people who have been dead 5 years and they still get a summons for jury duty and all that, but they're not going to show up, right? And they're not going to get punished for it, right? They're dead. In the same sense, man's sin, man's death, severs the obligation that sin is placed upon him. And the Word of God declares in great detail in Romans 6 how when we believe on Jesus Christ, in a sense, we allow him to take our place. What he's done is already done for all mankind. When he died for all of us. When he went in the grave, he went in the grave for all of us. Therefore, for all of us, severed that obligation to sin. However, I don't become a part of that unless I want to. You know, if you're new to Christianity and you hear people use terms like born again and believe on Jesus and all, that's essentially what it means. Is what the Bible teaches is that one man did for me what I couldn't do for myself, but God, being the God he is, isn't going to force it on anybody. And honestly, good Christians don't force it on anybody either. They just make it known so you could say yes or no to that. In order for me to benefit from, to be filled full with that which Jesus Christ bought and paid for, I've got to say okay. I've got to be willing. That willingness is expressed very simply by believing on Jesus Christ. Yes, I do believe he did for me what I couldn't do for myself. And yes, I want to thank you very much. And recognizing that the fulfillment of what he did was not just dying, but then, like it says here in this verse, he got up too, didn't he? He got up too. If he's my substitute, then when he got up, I got up with him. And when he got up, when I got up with him, all that sin and all that obligation was left in the grave. That's why a Christian really and truly, you know, I remember, and perhaps some of you remember a time before you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. I thought Christians were the stupidest, most irritating people in the world because they'd use these phrases. They could never explain them to me. You know, Jesus died for your sins, but they couldn't explain it to me. You know, Jesus may be brand new, but they couldn't tell me what does that mean? You know, I hope I don't sound like those Christians because the scriptures show us what it means. Not just some empty statement, Jesus died for your sin, believe on Jesus, but this is who he was. This is what he came for. This is how we benefit from it. And this is what believing on him means. Recognizing that he came to do something that I could not do for myself. And that I can become a partaker of that by acknowledging his completed work. Oh, I hope you understand. This is such a vital topic in the Word of God. This is the topic of the Word of God. If you'd like to become a student of the Scriptures, you can't really get around Jesus Christ, since he's the topic from Genesis to Revelation, you see. Let's keep going in Colossians 2. Buried with him in baptism, verse 12, wherein also you're risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened or made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. See, we take issue with that. What do you mean, dead? I'm not dead. Look at me. I run marathons. What do you mean I'm dead? I go whitewater rafting. What do you mean I'm dead? Well, the best way I could explain it to you is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Compare what you then have to what you had before believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll recognize the meaning of dead here. There's an extensive teaching going along with it. If you really want to know what he means here by dead, talk to somebody afterwards. They'll explain it to you. Because there is life in Jesus Christ that one does not have apart from Christ. Not just eternal life, but life at the very moment you believe on him that you didn't have beforehand. It's not a figurative life. It's not a philosophical life. It's a life. It's a more abundant life. And it says here, let's keep going. Verse 14. Oh, I didn't read verse 13, did I? Maybe I did. You being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, as he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Look at this. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances. Well, I've never done anything wrong. Nobody has anything against me. There again, that's the great issue you have to come to with the Word of God, is if you feel in the honesty and depth of your heart, God's got nothing against me. God's got nothing to forgive me for. Well, then God bless you. Go on your merry way, you know. Like Jesus told the Pharisees, I'm only here to bring sinners to repentance. The Pharisees were so convinced they were sinless that there was no way Jesus Christ was going to convince them otherwise. So he just said, well, you know, since you guys are so perfect, you really don't need me. I'm just here for the sinners. The reality is that's all of us. But, you know, the difference between the Christian and others is that the Christian has recognized at some point, sometimes after catastrophe and turmoil, but at some point the Christian's recognized, I can't do this. Whereas the non-Christian still thinks in some way, shape, or form they could put a package together that'll be acceptable to God. And, you know, I've been called negative. You know, don't be so negative. Come on, if you try a little harder. But, you know, my experience tells me, and more importantly, the Word of God tells me, no matter how hard I try, my own works are not going to be pleasing to God. If that's negative to you, then God bless you. Keep trying. Have a great time. And we'll see how it works out at the end. And I don't mean to make fun of you, but, you know, again, you can't force people to believe, right? You can't force people to believe. But you can, as honestly as possible, make them aware of their position and make them aware of God's solution. That's what I'm endeavoring to do in this teaching today. God says, dead in trespasses and sins. But then it says that Christ blotted out the handwriting of ordinances against us, and the truth is we all had them, and he nailed it to his cross. There's a great Orientalism on this one, teens. You remember any of it? Remember this one? Any of you know this one? The Orientalism on this? What is it?
It was like, if there was a debt you had to pay, they nailed it at the gate of the city, I think.
Yeah.
And then if you paid it, it was like covered up with ink and then folded over.
Man, our teens are so smart. Yeah, in Eastern culture, which the Bible is an Eastern book, of course, the gate of the city was where all the public affairs went on. The gate of the city was where proclamations were posted. And if you were in debt, it was posted at the gate of the city. There was no chapter this, chapter that, transfer your balance to another. It was, you're in debt, and everyone knows it. And it's posted on the, and it stays posted until you're out of debt. So everybody who would walk through the gate of the city would see the debt that you were in. However, once that debt was paid, another great thing they did, once that debt was paid, that was also made public. Because they would take that writing of your debts, fold it up, nail it back in the gate of the city, and write, in essence, write paid in full on the outside. So everybody knew, although everybody knew what a debtor you were, now everybody knows your debt's been paid. Those who study and teach the Oriental customs point out this verse as an example of that custom, which is a great example of what our Lord did for us, right? A debt that we couldn't be paid, and there it is. It's open for all to see, and yet in Christ, paid in full, nailed to his cross. See? So one great thing we know that Jesus Christ meant when he said, it is finished. Boy, this teaching needs to be finished soon, and you just sort of heard my introduction, so... This was like 15 minutes, supposed to be 15 minutes of making it clear that when he said it is finished, he was not just talking about walking on water and feeding 5,000. He was talking about paying for the sin of mankind. But that's not all he was talking about. He was talking about more than that. Look at the next verse. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Principalities and powers, talking about spiritual authorities. Primary spiritual authority being the adversary, Satan, the devil. Oh, you believe in a devil? Absolutely, sure do. How do you explain it? The adversary, the devil, the work of Jesus Christ. Oh, turn to 1 John, please. 1 John 3. Not only was mankind crushed by sin, there was another important effect of sin. Whereas mankind was crushed, the adversary, the devil, was exalted. A complete redeemer has to deal with both of those consequences. I think as Christians, many of us, thank God, or at least are familiar with the fact that He died to take my place. He died for my sin. He died to undo what sin did to you and me. Very true and very essential. But that's not all that was finished when he said it is finished. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. It says, he that commits sin is of the devil, for the devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Well, there's a contradiction, because I thought he was manifested to pay for it. Well, yeah, that too. But is mankind's sin and mankind's consequent degradation the only work of the devil? No. So there is more that was finished when he said it is finished than just your redemption and mine. You with me still? Okay. It says he was manifested, he was sent here, he was here to destroy the works of the devil. Let's go back to Luke 4. I'm going to cover a little ground with you in the next 10 minutes. Luke 4, again. So, okay, wait a minute, Tom. Sorry, guys. Can you turn off the mic for a second? Thank you. Good. I hope some of you thought, well, there's a problem here. Jesus Christ, if his work includes destroying the works of the devil, and he said it is finished, that means there's no more works of the devil? I think we know that's not true. You see the problem there? So how could the Word of God say he was here to destroy the works of the devil? And he could say regarding that, it is finished, and yet there's still a devil and he's still working. Well, this is why that moment, it is finished, is so significant. Because that moment, when he said it is finished, it paid for man's redemption, right? Did you get saved the moment Jesus Christ said it is finished? No, you weren't even around, right? But that moment, when he had done everything required of him, your sin was paid for, even though your sin was 2,000 years in the future. Okay. More than that was paid for. Because even though you and I are here today, living, breathing, forgiven of our sin, there's a future for us as well, right? The Word of God talks about a redemption still coming for you and me. The redemption of the body. You ever read about that? There's a day coming when there's going to be an even fuller redemption for you and me. Okay? The Word of God also talks about a time when our adversary, the devil, is going to be fully wiped off the face of the earth. Right? But the great point is, although those things are still future, they became reality. They were paid for, in essence, the moment he said it is finished. Oh, do you see? Just like you have this Spirit of God within, but you still have this old body that you're probably not very happy with at times. Just wait. But yeah, really, just wait, because there's a day coming, the Word of God promises, when we receive something we're going to be really happy with. And it's going to last us forever. So what does Jesus have to do to win that? He's already done it. You see, when he said it is finished, that was paid for. It's not going to be received till sometime in the future, but the minute he said it is finished, it was paid for. The minute he said it is finished, the devil's hold over you and me and everyone who believes on him was broken, but there are other things still to come that were paid for the moment he said it is finished. I told you Luke 4. One thing I didn't note to you when we first looked at this, where he stood up in the synagogue and read, and he said, I'm here. He quoted that section from Isaiah, right? Spirit of the Lord's upon me, verse 18. He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. Then he says, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And then it says he closed the book. Many of you know the record he was reading from in Isaiah doesn't close with preach the acceptable year of the Lord. It says to preach the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. That's where Isaiah 61 ends. And the day of vengeance of our God. Why did Jesus read everything in those two verses except the last phrase? Because that's still future. Okay? He was there at that point to bring deliverance to captives, to bring sight to the blind, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. The day of vengeance of our God is yet to come. Looking from Isaiah's point of view, he saw this coming Messiah as doing both. However, when Jesus came, talk about rightly dividing the word, huh? To preach the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, Isaiah says, but Jesus stopped because the second part of that verse is still future. The Word of God talks about a day of vengeance of our God, a day when the adversary's dominion and authority on this earth is going to be taken care of in no uncertain terms, and the adversary himself is going to be taken care of in no uncertain terms, and our Lord's going to return not as a baby in a manger, but as a you-know-what. I just thought of a word that's not appropriate to use on a Sunday morning. But he's going to... he's going to kick some things, okay? Just read about it in God's Word. But what set all that in motion was that moment when he said, it is finished. See, it's no further work of Jesus Christ that is going to pay for those things. That moment paid for not only your salvation and mine, but your future and mine. You read in 1 Corinthians 15 and you see how it continues even beyond that. Because what was another consequence of man's sin? This place. Read Genesis 3 and you see that a further consequence of man's sin was the earth just being devastated. I mean, we think it's kind of nice, but not compared to what it was. And the Word of God says that's going to be fixed as well. Ready for some reading? Romans 8. Read Romans 8 and see about what is to come and how this whole, it says the whole creation is groaning under the dominion of the adversary, the devil, waiting for something to change. Groaning, groaning. Oh, when's Christ coming? When's he coming? When's he coming? There's a day coming when that's going to be remedied as well. But it was paid for the moment he said it is finished. You see. We're almost done here. Oh, let's go back to John 17. I hope you understand, at least begin to understand some of the things I'm sharing with you today. So many, 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 many wonderful things occurred beginning 3 days after the crucifixion, right? Christ got up from the dead. He was raised up from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Father. He's there making intercession for you and me, right? He poured out the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. He's going to give us our new bodies when he returns for the church. We're going to come back here with him and set some things straight. there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, all these other things, but that followed that day of the crucifixion. But none of them would have been possible without those three words, "It is finished." And I emphasize this because it didn't have to happen. You know, Jesus was not a prepackaged, pre-programmed spirit in a body who only had one choice to make, and that was to walk through. No. If that's your picture of Jesus, you haven't read the Word of God. You know, when he said, "What am I going to say about this hour?" You know, it indicates he had the choice. He could have said, "Father, save me from this hour." Right? Jesus had a choice. Jesus had a choice. Well, that's not what I was taught. Well, then read the Word of God, folks, because he had a choice. And you know, that makes your salvation and mine so much more magnificent. Because can you imagine making the choice, even for a good man, Romans says, right? Let alone for a bunch of sinners, that although I'm sinless before God, I'll stand there and take it. I'll let these Roman soldiers beat on me. I'll let them put a crown of thorns in my head. I'll let them push me. I'll let them cuff me. I'll let them rip me. And I'll let them hang me up on a cross. Because it's what my Father wants me to do. And if he had turned back from that, he wouldn't have been struck by a bolt of lightning. You know, probably would have had a pretty nice life, being Jesus and all. You know, maybe would have done that thing that Christians say he should have done, which was stuck around and healed a bunch more people and walked on the water some more. You know, I don't know. But the great reality is, instead, he chose to walk this path and not open his mouth. You know, it's awesome when you think about it. Next Sunday, if the Lord tarries, we're going to look at why he made that choice and look a little further on this section in John 17. But for now, I hope we see how he could say, "Father, I've glorified you on the earth by finishing the work, by completing the work that you gave me to do." Because what he was about to do when that prayer ended was walk into the hands of godless men and liars and murderers and allow them to take him and mock him and cruelly punish him for the one sinless man, cruelly punish him for our offenses. And at any moment, he could have said, "Cut." He didn't do it, folks. And to me, that is awesome. The one, if there's one pivotal moment in human history other than the fall, it's the moment when the last Adam said, "It is finished." Because everything that follows for you and me hinges on that moment. And he could have said, "I don't want to finish it." At any point, he could have said, "I don't want to fulfill that last prophecy. I don't want to drink vinegar. I don't want to be mocked. I don't want to be crucified. I don't want to be punched." All right, all the way through. For no motivation other than he wanted to glorify the Father by his work, by his sacrifice ultimately for you and me. And all of the many things that God's Word reveals about what is to come. And again, some of them we groan for because we wish that happened sooner, like the new bodies, right? And this world being straightened out. The great truth is, and this is my final point for you today, in one sense, they're done. In a couple of your fellowships, I've taught something about how in Romans it talks about God who speaks of things that are not as though they already are. You know, although they haven't shown up in front of you yet, God says it's done. God told Joshua, "I've given you the land," before Joshua even entered the land, right? God told Abraham, I've made you a father of many nations. Before 99-year-old Abraham and 90-year-old Sarah even had the baby that they couldn't have. And the same is true of us. Although some of these things we have yet to appropriate, God says they're ours. That's why in Romans 8, it was the last place I was going to take you this morning, but you can read it yourself. Romans 8, it says, we are more than conquerors. How come? Because it's already guaranteed. It's already done. It's already paid for. Whatever the world throws at me at this point, it can't change the outcome because it's already been paid for. Whatever the world throws at me at this point, even if they kill me, they can't stop me from getting up when Christ comes back. They can't stop me from getting a new body. They can't stop me from forever being with the Lord. So who wins? We do when we believe on Jesus Christ. Even though it's not all manifested yet, it was all paid for the moment he said it is finished. That's why I just encourage you this week to think about those three words and what they entail, not only in their benefit to you and me, but in what it took for our Lord Jesus Christ to be able to say those words, both in John 17 and then with finality on the cross in John 19, so that you and I could have all of these things. So Heavenly Father, thank you so much for sending your Son. Thank you so much, Father, for our Lord Jesus Christ and his almost fathomless obedience and love, but we're sure thankful for the many ways in which we benefit and will benefit from it, Father. Thank you for these things, and I just pray that your word might settle into people's hearts and beyond my ability to communicate it, Father, and that hardened hearts might be made soft by your prompting, that they might see the truths of these things bigger and brighter and clearer than ever before, Father. Thank you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. We're going to close by singing number 116, For God So Loved the World. We'll sing it through twice. Why don't you stand, please?
Bless you.